rest of us, if you would like, you can turn in your Bibles to Exodus 34. Kurt and I have been asking a lot of you the last couple weeks. We've been doing some hard texts, long texts, and it's been heavy on the teaching part. And today, I wanted to step back and just pastorally preach this in a different way as we continue to work our way through Exodus. And I am so excited for the things we're going to talk about today. Our Heavenly Father is so encouraging. And when you just sit in church and you listen to a pastor just unpack what he has said, it changes you. And when God writes down something and speaks something, whether it's in Genesis or all the way to Revelation, the way God works is when he speaks, he's always speaking. So when he writes something down, that is a word for every single generation that follows after the original generation that heard it. And so that's the way we're going to approach this text today. We do have some continuity with Israel in the Old Testament, and we've got some discontinuity. But the truths that your Abba Father speaks to them then still speaks to you today. So let's bow our heads. Let's humble ourselves in God's presence. Pray for his help, and then we'll jump in with this encouraging text. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are richly blessing this church. And we know it is not because of our righteousness. It is your grace alone. You are so merciful, so gracious. We have, in our capacity as a church, only the ability to break the relationship. But through Christ, you have the supernatural ability to repair it. And you do repair it. We are here today, every one of us that has gathered here, because of your ongoing grace in our lives. You are not only the one that called us the first time and opened our eyes to see and understand the gospel and to realize that it was the gospel, the good news for us as an individual, but you are also the God who has sustained the gospel in our lives. That you carry us, and therefore we can say it is well with our soul. And so I offer up, Lord, a very targeted prayer now for those that have gathered in your name today, and they have come. And only you know the burdens that they have brought into this room and the things and the fears and the doubts that they are wrestling with. And I am asking, Abba Father, that as this sermon unfolds, you would speak to each one of them personally, that I would be led to say something, and I will not know it when I do it, but I would be up here preaching, doing my best. But you, Lord, would take something of what I'm about to say as we unpack your word, and would you target it like an arrow right into their heart and encourage them with it and remind them that these truths are real, that your love for them is deep and wide, and our future is bright and hopeful and secure. So we come now, gathered in Jesus' name. Meet us here through the Holy Spirit and speak, O Lord, for your people are listening. Pray in your great name, King Jesus. Amen. All right, let's dive into the text this morning. Just right in and get going. Get myself organized here so I can see what I'm doing. I wanted to pick up where Kurt preached last Sunday just to link in, because this is all really supposed to be read at one time. It's just too long to do that in a sermon. But Kurt did a really good job of unpacking verses 6, 7, and 8 of Exodus 34. If somebody were to ask you, give me one or two verses in the Bible that defines God, this is it. These concepts are repeated multiple times in Scripture. This is God defining God in his own words. So it's profound. So the Lord says in verse 6, the Lord passed before Moses, before him, and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, I'm not going to repeat all of these, but I encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon and all the things that Kurt unpacked there. That is God defining God to the church, how his character is. And then he says something else for the church. He says, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, what does God want the church to know there? Let me say that. After talking about how gracious and good and slow to anger he is, it's God's way of saying, church, I just want you to remember, I never let the guilty go free. I'm a perfect judge. You don't have to seek revenge during your lifetime. If they don't throw themselves on my mercy and grace, then they will stand alone and answer for what they did to you and how they hurt you. Don't worry about that. You just walk with me and you know my character, that I am a forgiving God. You cannot out-sin me, church. I will forgive and forgive and forgive again. You just keep running back to me. But I don't want you to panic, because you're going to live out there in the world filled with wicked and evil people. I'm a perfect judge. I'm not going to clear a guilty. They either run to the cross or they answer for their sins themselves. How beautiful is that? And so Moses bows his head in verse 8. And he offers a prayer to God. And remember, in historical context, Israel has just committed the single greatest sin they could possibly have committed as a nation. They're not even into the promised land yet. They're just months out of Egypt, and they had just made the golden calf and worshipped it and broken the first and the second commandment right out of the gate. They didn't make it but a couple of weeks before they threw God off and completely destroyed the relationship, and God has repaired it. So Moses bows his head in verse 8, and this is what he says in response to what God has told Moses about his forgiving nature. Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshipped. He just worshipped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. They are a rebellious people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Now, that's a gutsy prayer. But he's basing off what God has just said to him about being slow to anger and faithful and abounding in goodness. So Moses says, okay, Father, if that's true, and he basically asks for three things. Go with us, even though we're sinful. Let our sin be the reason why the church needs you. Go with the church down through the generations. Don't leave us. Number two, keep forgiving us, because they're a stiff-necked people. We're a rebellious people. So keep forgiving us. And then this is very beautiful. Did you notice that Moses does not pray and give us our inheritance, which was the promised land? It's not what he asked for. He says, take us, Lord, as your inheritance. Did you catch that? That is a gutsy prayer. Despite our sins, Lord, take us as your own. Let us be your inheritance. And the Lord says, yes, I will do that. So in verse 10 comes some of the most beautiful, healing words that God begins to offer to his people after their greatest sin. He says, starting in verse 10, and he, the Lord, said, the behold, I am making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are, in other words, the nations around you, shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Now, when I read that as a modern believer, I think that's just God making a promise that Moses, not only am I going to keep covenant with the church, I'm going to do awesome and marvelous things through them in the future. And that's true, but in verse 11, God defines what those awesome and marvelous things are that he's about to do for his people that he's never done for any other nation. He says in verse 11, observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now those are six nations that were entrenched in the promised land that God was about to give his people, that were richer, more technologically advanced, and more powerful. But God was saying to Moses, not only am I going to keep covenant with my people, Moses, I'm about to do something that I've never done for any other nation. I'm going to drive out six nations before you as Joshua leads the people in, and I'm going to give you possession of the land. And the world is going to talk about it. Well, they've never seen anything like this. That never happens militarily, ever. The stronger force always eventually moves the weaker force out. God was saying, I'm going to upend that for my people. Watch what I'm about to do. Now, for the youth of the church, for our elementary, middle school, high school, and as you move out college age, this next section is for you, this application. What God says to Moses next, starting in verse 12, are these words, 12 through 16, Scott, and then we'll go to the word of the day. The Lord says, when I take you into the land, verse 12, take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, and lest it, that relationship that you've made, that covenant, it becomes a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods, and they sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifices, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and you make your sons whore after their gods. Now, anytime I get to say the word whore from the pulpit, it just makes me feel a little dirty. In a good way. Now, for the youth of the church, here's what's going on. This is really important. What God is talking about here is do not engage in syncretism. And Scott's going to put the definition of syncretism up on the screen behind me, and I've put it in the bulletin as well so you can see it. This is one of the great sins of the church. And God is warning God's people about this sin right out of the gate. And this is one of those sins that when you're young, you need to get this into your mind. Syncretism, that Scott's got up there, is the sinful blending together, mashing together of different views from different views from different philosophies and world religions to form a private religion that makes you comfortable. Now, you, this is what God is saying. Here's the temptation. I have spoken, and I'm going to drive out these nations before you. But they have religions, and they have gods that they worship, and it's not me, the living God. So when you get into the land, don't form formal relationships with them, because the temptation is you're going to take the parts of my word that you like, but you're going to ignore the parts of the Bible that are either difficult to understand or you don't like. And then you're going to start dabbling in philosophies that you're encountering or other Eastern religions or foreign religions, and you're going to like certain parts of it because it's going to speak to your sinful nature. Verse 13, how God feels about it. You, he says, when you get into the land, you've got to tear down their altars. You've got to break their sacred pillars that they have erected. And you've got to cut down their holy trees or their poles, kind of like Indian totem poles and these asherims. For you shall not worship other gods. Don't worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. You can feel the intensity of the Lord here warning you. Don't dabble you in anything other than God's word. Everybody else is lying to you. All other religions, they're man-centered religions. But the Bible is a God-centered religion who is speaking truth to you from the living God. And so when God's people went into the promised land, God was very explicit, and they didn't do it. He said, tear all their religious artifacts down because they will tempt you. They will tempt you to mash all those beliefs together. And he says in verse 14 that he's a jealous God. In fact, his name is jealous. Now, when you hear that in Christianity, human jealousy is one of the seven deadly sins. It's horrible. Jealousy is going to be one of the sins you struggle with as a young person your whole life. And because we're sinful, it's always bad. But God is not us. He is perfectly holy and righteous. And there is a jealousy that is good. And this jealousy is closer in our mind in English the way we would say he is lovingly loyal all the time to his church. One author put it this way: to call God jealous means God's holy, pure, and just negative reaction that he has to anything that hurts you. He is jealous for you. And he knows that syncretism is going to hurt you. It's going to lead you astray. And he wants you to know, don't do that. Because I am lovingly loyal to you all the way to the end. And he tells us as young people growing up in the church, he gives you in verse 15 and 16 a beautiful sort of object lesson. I mean, it's so easy to see this happening. Verse 15. He says, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods, in other words, when they worship those false gods and those idols, and you are invited, you know, they make their sacrifices, and then your neighbors start to invite you, come to our religious feast. So you come, and you eat of his sacrifices, and then here comes the fruit of rubbing up against that. Verse 16, eventually you take your daughters and you give them to your sons to marry, and then those foreign daughters, and here ladies, it's generic, meant boys and girls, you're starting to intermarry, and so so the people from the false religions begin to cause the church's children to go astray and to begin to worship their God. In other words, it's like God is laying out for you as a young person. Here's how sin works. It always flows downhill. And I'm not going to say the phrase, but you're going to hear adults as you grow up. We have a really crude saying for this. It all flows downhill. That's the way sin goes. And that's because we're sinful. We come into the world broken and sinful and bad. And so because of our sinful hearts, we are prone to be drawn towards, to be attracted to other sinful things, because that's the easy route. And so God is saying, you're going to like some of the things they're going to say to you. And so it starts off with, you're going to start saying to yourself, well, that's not so bad, what they're saying about such and such. And so you're going to start to hang out with that idea. And then soon that idea becomes, it's not only not bad, you start to say to yourself, I think I actually am helped by that idea. I think it's helping me. And then eventually it gives the full fruit in your life. I think I believe it. And you start to practice it. And you're no longer worshiping the one true God. I wish it wasn't this way, usually. But bad almost always corrupts the good. The good doesn't reform the bad. And it's because it all flows downhill. So the Lord was warning his people, watch out for that. So what's the application for the youth of our church? Just all God is saying is, as you grow up, watch out for syncretism. Remember that concept. And as you grow up and you encounter different religions and different people who believe strongly different things, just ask yourself as a Christian, what does God's word say about that? Not how do I feel about that, but what does God's word say about that? Go back to the word. That's how you stay close to the Lord, and you don't engage in syncretism, and you don't go astray. God will never lie to you. Now, sometimes he says things that you don't like to, but he's telling you the truth. So get it as a young person into the habit early of saying, what does God's word say about that lifestyle, about that belief system, about that practice? And you'll never go astray. The Lord will keep you on track. Now, for the adults in the room, verses 17 and following, this is for us. We're right in the middle of our journeys. We're tired and exhausted and anxious. The Lord continues to repair the relationship. He says in verse 17, repeats the commandment, you shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal, which they had just done with the golden calf. Verse 18, and here comes a beautiful passage on redemption. The Lord says, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib. That's late March for us. For in the month of Abib, you came out from Egypt. And all that open the womb are mine. All your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep, the firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Now, all God is doing there, guys, obviously, there's discontinuity between us and Israel at certain points. We're not an agricultural country, and as a church, in the same way they were. We've been through the technological revolution. But the truths are still the same. Notice what God goes back to for his people after their greatest sin. He says, I want you to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread every March. What he's doing, and he does it all throughout Scripture, he takes the church back in the Old Testament to the Exodus. those other gods. I'm the one who did that. I'm the one who rescued you from Egypt, the superpower of the day, when you didn't even have weapons or a military. I humbled that nation. I am your Redeemer. And over and over and over again, God always takes the church back to that starting point when we're being tempted to doubt him. It's like he goes back and he says, remember what I've done for you. Now, we don't celebrate the Exodus the way they did. We study it. We rejoice in it. What's our Exodus today that Christianity always takes us back to over and over again? It's the cross and Jesus' resurrection. That's the greatest Exodus of all. God loved you so much in his loyal love that he wasn't just going to redeem them politically. He always had an eye on a deeper redemption from sin itself and from the fear of death and into eternal life forever with him. And so if you were to modernize this text, it would be, church, go back now and remember the resurrection. Remember the cross. Hold this annual feast, which we do. It's called Easter. When we gather, when we remember what God has done. And then you get into verse 19, and it makes sense once you understand it. He's talking about redemption. All that open the womb are mine, all the male livestock, firstborn of cow and sheep. Donkeys you've got to redeem, and if not, you've got to break its neck. Bad day for the donkey. And then you get down to the last part of verse 20, and all the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem. None are appear before me empty-handed. Now what's the Lord doing there? The Lord is connecting for the adults in the room. Christian adults, remember your redemption, and remember this, I own everything. I own everything. Everything that opens the womb, God taught his people, is mine. I give you everything, including children. Now, why is that important? Because if our God was not in sovereign control and owner of all things, he could not promise you redemption. All he could promise you is he would enter into negotiations with whatever power was afflicting you, and he might win. But what he wanted the church to know is I own it all. You can trust me. I can redeem you. And I love how even he reminds them, when you get into the land, one of the things you're going to be tempted with, syncretism, they burn their children in the fire. And they did, the Canaanites. They would sacrifice one or two because they were paranoid about starving to death. That the plague would come or the rain would not come. And they were going to run out of food. And they were so scared, they offered up their most valuable possession, one of their children, and they would literally burn them to death in the fire to Moloch or to the Baals, to try to get the gods to bless them. And the Lord, I love the nuance of this. They had it half right. Your children are the most important thing I can give you. But do not kill them. They are to be redeemed. Offer a sacrifice for them. And in so doing, you would be reminded, God owns them. They're his children. He gave you the power to reproduce. He brought them into the world. And don't doubt for a second that his loyal love won't feed them. You don't have to do that. You don't have to kill your children to pacify me. I am a good and loving God. So dedicate them to me. Redeem them. Remind yourself that I own everything. But don't syncretize it. Yourself. Don't blend together those evil practices. And then finally you get down to the last part today, rest, that God finishes with. It says in verse 21, 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. And in plowing time and in harvest time, you shall rest. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest. That's probably around June. And then you will observe the Feast of Ingathering, probably around October, at the agricultural year's end. Verse 23. And three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you, and I will enlarge your borders. And no one will covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. Now, beloved, this is so beautiful. Remember, we have just sinned and broken the relationship with the golden calf. God has repaired the relationship and said the covenant is still in force because I love you. And then he's been encouraging his people with, when you get into the land, don't adopt their false beliefs. You know, remember the redemption, that I am your redeemer. And then he finishes this beautiful passage with, and remember this, I give you the gift of rest. Rest. You have the freedom in Jesus Christ to put your anxieties down for a moment and just rest. We are born slaves to sin. We come into the world a slave, serving the master of internal sin. And that is why all human beings across the world and across cultures are anxious all the time, because sin gives no one the freedom to rest. We can't rest. And God gave the Sabbath to his people as a gift. Just rest. Is it going to alleviate all of your anxiety? No. But it's going to help. If you will observe Sabbath rest, you will find yourself being strengthened for the week to come. And what I love is all other pagan religions down through this day, you can watch the moon. And if you watch carefully its cycles, you can come up with the month. And they did, that 30 to 31 day cycle of a month. And then if you watch the months and you watch carefully the sun, you can come up with the solar year and the four seasons that we go through as we went around the sun, or they believe for a while the sun went around us. And you can watch the day and night, and you can come up with the 24-hour cycle, 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours roughly of darkness. Changes a little bit throughout the year, but that's basically it. And they came up with a 24-hour cycle, year, month, day. But the 6-in-1 does not exist in nature anywhere. 6 days of work, 1 day off. And yet almost the whole world observes it. You know where that came from? We were told it by our Creator. He divinely revealed that pattern to his people, and first to his people only. When you get into the land, guys, Canaanites cannot rest. But I want you to power down every 6 days. Now, I'm going to apply this and then we're done. There's two, when any time a pastor preaches on Sabbath rest, there are two reactions. At least these are the two I've observed the most frequently. The first is, there are people in this room that kind of like the idea of rest, but you love riches and success and money more. And so you never rest. You're too busy to rest. And the reality, you're too busy to rest because deep down you wouldn't admit this to your pastor, right? You got to keep the right mask on. But deep down, your God is money. And that's why you're going all the time. You don't want to lose anything. And so what the Sabbath rest does for you is it corrects your wrong priorities. Look at what God says. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing season and in harvest you shall rest. If you lived in a farming community, the two busiest times of the year is when you're planting seed and plowing, and when you're harvesting the crop at the end of the year. And those are the two times when men and women are the most tempted to say, we can't take a day off. We're too busy. I can rest during the middle of the summer and during the winter. I can't rest during plowing time and harvest time. And what the Lord was teaching his church is, yeah, you can. Yes, you can. Even during the busiest season of your life, take the Sabbath rest. Trust me. I'm the Lord over your work. And let me fix your priorities. If you didn't get it done in the previous 6 weeks, gentlemen, you felt like you needed to get it done, you were wrong. God left that for this coming week. You won't need to work today to get that done, because God is sovereign over our lives. And I'm bold in saying this, if you struggle with this in here, no businessman or woman has ever committed themselves to Sabbath rest and said, no matter how busy I get, I'm going to power down and remember one day every week what God has done for me and spend that day with the Lord. That is not found in time. Whatever they lost by not working on Sunday, they did not gain more through their relationship with Christ. This is exactly what Jesus meant when he said, if you make your life the main thing, you're going to lose it. You seek your life, you'll lose it. But if you listen to me, I can give it back to you. So just take that to heart. You are never, as a Christian, too busy to rest. Now, the second reaction, though, is different. There are people in this room, you cannot rest because you're just too afraid. We can all relate to this. I mean, there are days I'll tell Judy, I want to rest. I wish I could quit worrying about this, but I can't. I'm just too anxious about this situation or whatever. And the Sabbath day is given to you to correct your perception of God. Look at what the Lord says. Verse 22. And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And then at the end of the year, the Feast of Ingathering. Take another week off. Then three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord, the God of Israel. For I'm going to cast nations out before you, and I'm going to enlarge your borders. And then here it comes. And while you're gone from your farm, when you gather in Jerusalem three times a year, no one will covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in a year. Now this is deep and powerful. The Lord knows our hearts. And our heart says, Lord, I have to keep worrying about this. Because when we worry about things, it gives us the illusion of control over that thing. Right? I mean, I know I feel it. If I worry a lot about something, I have this weird illusion that somehow I'm in control of it. That's a joke. You're not in control of it. You never were over these situations and people. And when the Lord says, when you're gone from your land to come rest with me, no one's going to covet your land while you're gone. In other words, God's going to protect it. You're not going to come back to your farm and find that somebody has stolen your farm. What God is saying to the church is this. Once every 6 days, I work through you, Monday through Saturday. I work through you. But on the Sabbath day of rest, just chill out. You can put that anxious thing down. Because you're not really controlling it anyway. And I'm going to take care of it for you. It's not going to magically get bigger if you don't worry about it for a day because the universe is going to stick it to you. There's no such thing as karma. know whether they get worse or better on Monday, it wasn't because you rested. That's a gift the Lord gives to each one of you. Just rest, church. I've got all your problems. I'm taking care of all those things that you're worried about. My name is jealous. I am loyally loving, committed to you. And no one's going to covet your stuff while you're off worshiping me or resting. I will take care of that. How beautiful is that as a God and a Father to give us the permission to just put it down and know that the universe doesn't work that way. I'm in control of all things. So that no matter what happens in our lifetime moving forward, one of the things you have seen Christians over the generations do is in the rising and falling of nations, in the wars and the plagues and the pestilence and the COVIDs of this world, Christians just keep living healthier, holier lives in this broken world. And God has given us the Sabbath rest to help us carry on until he takes us into glory one day. Isn't that beautiful? Rest, church. No one's going to covet your worries while you're gone. God's got that. You can power down and trust him. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, bless this church here. This local congregation is filled, O Lord, with many people that deeply love you, that have been called by your grace and liberated from deep sin patterns in their lives. And Lord, we pray that our church continues to burn brightly in the spiritual realm, that we are one of the good churches. Help us to stay that way. And go before us now as we have to go back to work tomorrow morning, reminded of these great truths. You are our Redeemer. And we have the freedom in Christ to rest. We love you so much. Thank you for being so tender with us and patient with our sins and lovingly loyal to our lives. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for the benediction, and then the closing hymn today is actually "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." Beautiful theology in this song. So pay special attention to these words. Receive now, my brothers and sisters, God's blessing upon your life for the week to come. May the grace of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of your Father who sent him for you, and may the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you be with you all.